greet each of you in Jesus' very precious name this morning. Appreciate your prayers, and also I thought of that. I think Brother Chad's are planning to be at Susquehanna Valley this morning, so as pray for them and their journey back. I'm not sure what this weather system is going to be doing, but pray for them and maybe others today that will be traveling as well. Question for the children. I'd like to do a character study this morning for a message, and maybe a question for the children we'd like to look at one of the disciples that Jesus chose, and the disciple we'd like to look at is one that we know because of a qualifying adjective before his name. Now, maybe the words I used there point this to middle school students or older. Does anybody have an idea of a disciple that we know him because of a word before his name that we give him? No, not Simon Peter. Good guess. There's another one that there's a word before the disciple's name that qualifies him, that talks about how he was, what kind of person he was, or his tendency.
Doubting Thomas.
All right. Doubting Thomas. There's not much record given of him and his background and when he was born. We do have a date to when he died, and we'll get to that later. It's like Brother Johnny said in relation to Mary Magdalene, there's a lot of, you research Doubting Thomas or Thomas Didymus, and you can find a lot of information, but whether it's here or there, we don't know for sure. We know what the Bible says about him, and we know we can trust that. He is introduced in Matthew chapter 10 as one of the disciples, but we don't even know his occupation. He might have been a fisherman, but I don't know if that's really certain. And maybe there's information in the Bible that I was not able to find. So he's mentioned a couple times, and we'd like to look at two of those times. You can turn your Bible to John chapter 11. And here's just a little statement here. He is called here in verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus. Didymus means twin. So Thomas may have been a twin. He may have had a twin brother or twin sister. We don't know that, but actually the name Thomas in Hebrew means twin, and Didymus is Greek for twin. So he was kind of twin, I guess. I guess you could say. I'm not sure why this is another qualifier maybe given to his name, but we don't often think about this one as much. But I'd like to read verses 1 to 16. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again? Or you can look back in chapter 10, verse 33, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him again. So apparently that was just, this had happened before. Okay, 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he had spoken of taking his rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. We'll stop reading there. Now, I don't know why Thomas said that. I don't know what he was thinking. And was Thomas saying that let's go and grieve with Lazarus and his friends? Because Jesus had said here that they first thought that Lazarus was just taking a good nap. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. Well, then Thomas said, well, let's go. Let's die with him. So did he go? Was he thinking of going and grieving with them? It's just a different way of saying it. Was it a bit of sarcasm here saying, well, we might as well go and die too? Was he really having a bad day? Maybe. The third option is that Thomas here was referring to dying with Christ. Jerusalem was a dangerous place, and we looked at that. The Jews, the disciples said, don't go back into Judea again. You're going to lose your life. You're going to get stoned for real this time, maybe. And was Thomas thinking that Jesus was die there, and he was saying to his fellow disciples, well, let's go die with him. It's interesting to ponder that. We know Thomas as doubting Thomas. But I wonder if sometimes we mischaracterize him. And I wonder if maybe this is one of these spots. I don't know. It does seem like Thomas it doesn't seem like Thomas had any thought about the ability of Jesus to conquer death. because of later on in the scriptures, the second story we want to look at, we do see a side of Thomas where he was questioning the truth, questioning what the other disciples told him. To Thomas, it seems here, possibly in this story, that death was final and Jesus couldn't do anything about it. Even though Jesus had prior to this, I think I was going to look at that, I'm not sure, but Jesus had healed someone from the dead before. Wasn't it a woman's son that she had that he had raised to life? I was going to check when that was in comparison. Maybe that was after this. We don't know, but we do know that Thomas seemed to be passionate about his feelings, but also slow to believe. Jesus said in verse 11 that I go to wake him out of his sleep. In verse 15, Jesus says, let's go to see him so that you can believe. The Gospel of John is very interesting in that respect. I believe the Gospel of John was written. John wrote it with the emphasis that we believe. And Thomas, I think, stuck out to John because here was this disciple who struggled to believe. I really do think that. One of the resources that I read said that Lazarus had pessimistic courage. Let's go that we may die with him. In chapter 14, verse 5, we have another little reference to Thomas. We're not going to turn there, but Jesus asked a question or Jesus was talking about going to prepare a place, and Thomas had a very, very, very interesting question. He said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus went on to explain that more fully. think Thomas was an honest man. He was interested in the cold hard truth, and we can look at life from that perspective as well. Let's just get the facts. I want the facts. I want to know what's going on. It's a little bit how Thomas seemed to be. You can turn to chapter 20 for the next little part of Thomas's story. We'll start reading in verse 24. This is after the resurrection and after Mary Magdalene, who we just heard about. And Jesus had, maybe backing up to chapter 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But one of the disciples was missing. Well, actually two of them, but Thomas was missing here. And verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not believe. Except I see, and I put my finger into the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side. Thomas had three qualifications there, that belief will only happen after these three things. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Well, there Jesus gives a pretty clear, gives a clear indication of Thomas's heart condition. Jesus said he was faithless. He was faithless. This cold truth, fact-driven man did not have faith. "Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now notice here again, these two verses, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name." The purpose of John is that the readers would believe. Why did Thomas doubt? We don't know that, other than his personality. Like we said before, driven by hard, cold facts. He knew Jesus at this point. He knew Jesus could raise the dead to life because we're past the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised, he was dead, but he was raised to life. Thomas knew that Jesus could raise the dead to life. But it seems here he had no faith that Jesus could come to life again. "No, I don't believe it. Yes, we saw Jesus. No, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Not unless I see him with my own eyes and touch him." I don't know if Thomas did actually touch Jesus or not. It doesn't say. But it does say that he saw him, and in verse 28 he becomes a believer. Because he saw, "My Lord and my God." It's quite a statement. "My Lord and my God" this is one of the strongest confirmations of Jesus and his deity here. Because he said, "My Lord," this is what they called Jesus. He was their Lord, he was their leader, he was their master. But Thomas goes on and says, "My God, my Lord and my God." That's pretty impressive. Because Thomas could see with his eyes, he went from being a doubter to being a believer. Now Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's you all here this morning, those of you who are believers. None of us have seen Christ unless by special revelation. I think Apostle Paul was one of those, I believe, that saw Jesus by special revelation. But that's none of us here this morning. I don't think so. Do we really believe? Jesus said, blessed are those that, in other words, Thomas, good job, Thomas, but even more blessing goes to those who will believe in me and have never seen me face to face. Do we really believe this morning? What may be keeping me from fully believing and trusting in Jesus? How might I be saying, I can't fully obey, I can't fully trust, I can't fully commit myself to Christ unless my circumstances improve, unless that individual does what they should first, unless my parents do this or that, unless, see, are we really believing? Maybe we're more like Thomas than we might think. Another point, is belief important? Is belief important? Well, who you believe is who you will follow. As good Mennonites, we say we believe in God. I mean, that comes out of our mouths so easily. We're believers. Yes, we believe God. But too many times as I look at my own life, I wonder if I believe in myself instead. Some people, there's a lot of things we could believe in, a lot of things we could put our faith in, like some people put their faith in welfare, because that's where their security comes. Their security comes from that money that comes into their account, from our businesses. Yeah, we can live like that too. A person who lives like that lives in constant fear of their, because they're believing in themselves. That's pretty ridiculous when you think about it, to believe in yourself, all the mistakes that we've done, and yet we believe in ourselves. Turn to Hebrews 3. We'd like to look at unbelief a little bit. This is I know I've gone to this passage before, but Hebrews 3 and 4 give the account of the children of Israel who were not able to enter in to the promised land because of their unbelief. 3:18-19. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we could spend a lot of time going back into the Old Testament and just confirming this, but we don't need to do that. They could not enter in because of unbelief, because they did not really believe that God was meant what he said, and that God was able to bring them through. And they had fears, because I guess they were going in their own strength. They were not really believing in God. They weren't really. They said, I think they probably said they were, but they weren't really. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us, therefore, we can be pretty critical of Israel, after all. Let's think about ourselves. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, and as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I think we're going to skip down there to verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? Goes on into some other thoughts there. Verse 11, I want to touch on yet. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, back to verses 1 and 2. What about us this morning? Does the word preached profit us? Now, I'm not talking about my preaching here this morning in particular, although that's a part of it. But the word preached, I would expand that here to the word as it comes into your life, whether it's through the example of godly people around you, whether it's your personal devotions, whether it is preaching or teaching, Sunday school lesson, whatever it is. Is the word profiting you? That's a part of belief. As the word comes into your life, a couple weeks ago we looked at sowing and reaping. We looked at how the word enters our heart and brings forth fruit. Is the word preached profiting us? Verse 7. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, are you hearing his voice? Jesus is calling you this morning. Wherever you are, whatever you're into, Jesus is calling you. His word is speaking to you. He is calling you. Are you hearing him? Now, we often refer to it as the Holy Spirit. And that's how the Spirit calls us, through connecting with our spirit, not in an audible voice, but a feeling of conviction or a feeling of unworthiness, a feeling of need. That's how Jesus calls us. You know, there's a lot of voices going on in our heads sometimes. There's a lot of voices in the world. I need to speed up. What voices are calling? Often it is our own intellect, our own understanding of how things should be. Our own sense can be pretty persuasive. And the own voices of our own mind can be pretty loud. Verse 11 says, let us labor. Faith requires effort. It is a choice. Thomas chose not to exercise it. It is a choice. It requires effort. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Peter 1:8-9, whom having not seen ye love, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's a tremendous verse. Verses in relation to what we're talking about this morning. Is belief important? Finally, we cannot enter heaven without believing in Jesus. We cannot put our faith and trust in ourselves and expect to experience the joys of an eternal relationship with our Father. It is so important. The next point is modern day Mennonite unbelief. How can we be unbelievers? How could we be doubters? And I have 6 points here, and they all begin with the letter C. and I'll just move them through them rather quickly. Number one is careless Christianity. Careless Christianity. Other things are more important than 100% living for Christ. We forget to have devotions. It's a careless attitude toward our Christianity. We forget to have our devotions. We forget to pray and we forget to serve. And we assume our relationship with God is okay because we don't have time to think about it too much. We just kind of just go on. We take other relationships for granted. Businesses are thriving. Vacations are expensive and wonderful. Entertainments to the hilt. That comes out of a careless, lukewarm Christianity. A careless Christian has lost his first love and needs to repent. That's Mennonite unbelief. Number two is carnal Christianity. This is a step lower than careless Christianity, where we know we're not living the way we should be. It's not just that we're careless, but that we know we're not. We allow some bad attitudes. We allow some impure thoughts and actions. And we allow selfishness. It's not that it doesn't even bother us that much anymore. We're kind of getting calloused. No, that's another C word. Callous Christianity. Maybe it fits in with some of these. But this is a dying Christian. A dying Christian. Sometime we'll do something about it, but not now, you see. That's a dying Christian. A dying Christian needs repentance to be revived. Number three is control Christianity. We want things to turn out well for us, so we control the narrative. Now, there is a lot of things we do control. We make choices, and by our choices, we determine where we're headed. We determine our destiny. So maybe it's hard for us to know sometimes what are our pieces and what are not. But living by faith is the opposite of control Christianity. Living by faith means totally giving up ourselves into God's service, into His will. Releasing our own agendas and embracing what God wants, even if it involves hardship and suffering. Allow the storms to come, because the storms, if we face the storms with Christ, we can be stronger, like a tree. But it's hard to pray for that. It's hard to accept that. We want control. Control, when we take control of a situation, somehow it feels better to us. But that's false. That's false. Living by faith is me losing control, releasing my grip, and trusting my life into our Savior. Let Him have His way with you. Don't fight. Stop fighting. Number four is complaining Christianity. Faithful Christianity is so closely linked with gratitude and thankfulness. And this is a whole message in itself. I'll just look at two places in the New Testament where it talks about thankfulness. I think one of the keys in Christian victory is gratitude and thankfulness. Romans 1 verse 21 says this is what happens when thankfulness is not involved, is not a part of our life, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They weren't thankful, and it's part of a package of vain imaginations and a foolish heart that's darkened. 2 Corinthians 4:15, the opposite of that, is, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." And there's many, many others. Just don't forget the point, though. Complaining Christianity is unbelief. Complaining Christianity is unbelief because we're not happy with our situation. We want to fix it. It's this bad. This isn't right. Complaining Christianity is doubting, like Thomas did. Confused Christianity is number five. Too much time following the thinking patterns and lifestyles of the world will lead to confusion. We can do that. We have access right into the world's system of information. If we spend too much time in that, we become confused, really. Confusion will lead to error, and error leads to shipwreck. Let's not be confused in our Christianity. We know where the truth is. Let's live our lives here with his word. I think I have. Okay, I had said I had six. I have actually seven. Number six is contradicting Christianity. A Christianity that's contradicting itself. Instead of a stranger pilgrim lifestyle, we live as a wealthy. Instead of building Christ's kingdom, we spend a lot of time following the worldly kingdom. Maybe we follow MAGA and other right-wing influencers. There's two worlds we can live in. There's two kingdoms we can live in. We can't live in both of them at once. We need to choose one or the other. Which one will we live in? Number seven is maybe a little lame, but I couldn't come up with a C word quite like I wanted. I called it conked out Christianity. Conked out. That's what my mother used to say when she drove school van for many years, and she would say the van conked out. That means it stopped, which seemed pretty common for those old Dodge vans. But anyway, I'm off the point. Conked out Christianity. Are you tired? Are you weary? Is there power in your Christianity? 2 Timothy 3:5, we have the negative here. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's where we find ourselves too often, isn't it? Having a form of godliness, but we lost the power. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at what 2 Peter 1 says here. Maybe you find yourself without power this morning. I want you to read and ponder these verses. We're going to read verse 1 through 11. I want you to pay attention. I have a challenge for you after we're done reading. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where does power come from? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. Jesus Christ has all the power. And you've been given this by the grace of God. And you can be partakers, in verse 4, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world through lust. But then in verse 5, okay, so we've been given this power. But then in verse 5 it says, besides this giving all diligence, add to your faith. We do not have faith in that power. And then we're supposed to add. And that's our part. With diligence, add virtue. And add virtue knowledge. So my challenge to you throughout the coming week, if you feel like any of these see problems as a Christian that you've been facing, I challenge you to go to this chapter, to these verses here, especially verses 5 through 7, and think about, study these, study characteristics here, and you'll be strengthened. You'll be strengthened. You will have power to live above sin and above your flesh. And I want to challenge that with myself as well. Okay, drawing this to a close. Did Thomas end up living by faith and trusting in God? Did he end up tapping into this power? He did. Because there is a little bit of information we have. Again, this is not scriptural. But there's a little bit of indication. There's a little bit of information given about where he went from here. And by the way, the title of the message is Believing Thomas. Because he was a believer. He was a believer. There is hope this morning for a doubter. There is hope this morning for a weak faith Christian. Because Thomas is an example of that. According to traditional accounts, Thomas traveled outside the Roman Empire to preach the gospel, traveling through southern India. That's amazing to me. I'm talking about Eusebius and other sources. I want to end with Martyr's Mirror, but this outside the Martyr's Mirror, the history tells us that he traveled to India. Other traditions say he took the gospel to China and Indonesia, and some tribes in Paraguay claim that Thomas preached to them. Now, I'm not sure how that's possible, but I want to tell you, if Philip could be taken by the Spirit and moved to a different location, is it strange to think that Thomas could not have been taken by the Spirit to Paraguay? I don't know. Maybe that's just a funny tradition. But nothing is too powerful for God. Somehow the gospel message, the apostles were given this special power and miracles to be able to go and preach across the then known world. And maybe even outside of that. According to Syrian Christian tradition, Thomas was killed with a spear at St. Thomas Mount in Chennai, India, on July 3rd, 72. And his body was interred at Mayapur. Latin tradition holds the 21st of December as his date of death. Martyr's Mirror says this, and this is found on page 89 to 91. If you want something to do this afternoon, you can go home and read the Martyr's Mirror, page 89 to 91. As Parthia, India, and Ethiopia, and many other countries had been his portion, had been assigned to him, he traveled through them. He dreaded, however, as it appears, to go to the Moors and the savage nations of India. Nevertheless, God having strengthened him, he converted many to God. Concerning the end of Thomas, the most probable account found by the ancients is this, namely that in Kalamina, a city in the East Indies, which is unknown, but India, Indonesia, they're somewhere. He put a stop to the abominable idolatry of the heathen who worshiped there an image of the sun, so that through the power of God, he compelled the evil one to destroy the image. Through the power of God, he compelled the evil one to destroy the image. I'm not sure what all that means. Thereupon, the idolatrous priest accused him before their king, who sentenced him first to be tormented with red-hot plates, and then to be cast into a glowing furnace and burned. But when the idolatrous priests who stood before the furnace saw that the fire did not hurt him, they pierced his side as he lay in the furnace with spears and javelins. Thus he conformed in steadfastness unto his Lord Jesus Christ, whom he confessed even unto death. Jerome states that his body, which it seems was taken out of the fire, was burned in the same place where he died. Take courage, struggling brother or sister. Trust in Jesus. He will see you through. Let's kneel for prayer.